Let me ask you a question, a very important question. The question is, who is it that is stimulating your life to know the Lord? When I ask that question, who is that person or group of people that pop into your mind that motivates you to know Jesus Christ and to serve Him? Who is that individual? Well, David, who is called a man after God's own heart in the Scriptures, had that kind of person. In fact, he actually had more than one person in that category. Psalm 55:14 describes one of those men. David said, "We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." We took refreshing counsel together. We took spiritually motivating counsel together. And together, we went into God's presence. We went in to worship God together. Now, this person, by the way, interesting name. His name was Ahithophel. You don't have to write that down. But Ahithophel motivated David to know God. Now that's quite a ministry for Ahithophel, isn't it? Well, who is your Ahithophel? I can hardly pronounce it myself. Now, fellowship is a difficult topic to talk about. At least I feel it is. Because fellowship is something that everybody does. If we were to categorize the number or list the number of fellowship hours we were involved in this already this year, it'd be quite a lengthy list, wouldn't it? But is all fellowship, or what we label as fellowship, really the kind of fellowship that the Bible talks about? Is all fellowship this kind of fellowship that motivates us to know Jesus Christ and to serve Him? So my objective this morning is to take the subject of fellowship and look at it with you in terms of what the Bible has to say. How does the Bible describe this fellowship? And then to separate it from something that we'll, just for convenience, we'll call companionship. So we can see the difference and then evaluate what application we need to make to our lives individually. Now, what is fellowship then? Well, if we were to go to a dictionary, it would say that fellowship is based on a community of interests, feelings, or concerns. Fellowship is based on mutual interests, concerns or feelings. Well, fellowship then is based on a focal point or has a common point of reference or common reference point. Well, what is our fellowship based on then as Christians? Is it based on an organization such as the Navigators or a piece of property like Glen Eyrie? Or is it based on a doctrine or a series of doctrines? Or is it based on an experience? What is our fellowship based on as Christians? Well, 1 John 1:3. John described the focal point of our fellowship. He said, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, John said, we're sharing with you what we learned about Jesus Christ, all the things that we've seen and heard, so that you can have fellowship with us. And the focal point of our fellowship is what? God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Now, that is what Christian fellowship revolves around. That's our common interest. Now, a synonym for fellowship is communion. Communion carries the idea of participation, of sharing, Sharing what? Well, thoughts, interests, resources of interaction. Can you commune passively? No. Communion implies an active participation, an involvement, a commitment to one another, and of course, certainly, to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 through 5, talks about this kind of relationship. This translation is the New American Standard. It says, "For I testify..." Now, by the way, Paul here is talking about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now notice, first of all, what's the first thing they did? They gave themselves to the Lord. That's the focal point, isn't it? That's the point of reference. And then what did they do? Well, they gave themselves to Paul, or became actively involved with Paul and his traveling companions, his associates, in Christian fellowship. And what is one way that Paul measured their commitment? By their desire to share in the needs of others. That is a very challenging thought to me, or principle to me. The Macedonians, what did they do? They begged, they implored, they beseeched for the opportunity to share in the needs of others. Financially. Communion. Now, my experience is quite the opposite. Usually, when I go to my church, my situation, I'm the one that's being begged, implored, and beseeched to share in the needs of that fellowship. Now, that's not to my church's discredit. That's to my discredit. The kind of fellowship that I should be participating in or contributing to should be this kind of fellowship. Let me use an illustration. Some time ago here at the Glen, there were a group of us together. We had discovered that one of our staff had a financial need. He needed some dollars that day to meet some, I forgot what the details were. And so a group of us, maybe six or so, or seven or eight, were standing in kind of a huddle with our wallets out, taking a collection to get enough funds together to help this person out. Well, it was down in the staff dining room, and we were doing it about noon, or I don't know when it was. But one of the guys, a little shorter than most of us, was walking by, bussing dishes. And he'd walk by, and he'd kind of look, trying to figure what this group was doing. He went by, and then he came by and looked again. And then he went by again with more dishes and looked. Well, he finally figured it out. So, in a few minutes, he kind of shouldered his way into the group, with his wallet out, saying, "Can I have a part?" Now, he didn't know what the need was. He had no idea, but he recognized that there was a need, and he was asking for the opportunity to contribute. That, to me, is very, very challenging. And this is the kind of fellowship that we should be involved in as Christians. Not just monetarily, but in every aspect of our life. Always endeavoring to meet the needs, to become involved with the people or with God's people. Now, what then is the difference between fellowship and companionship? Well, I think companionship is based on everything else other than this central reference point we have, which is Jesus Christ. It may be based on a chess game. It may be based on skiing. It may be based on, you know, conversations about the weather or about the job or, you know, what have you. But this is not the kind of involvement that motivates us to know Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, there's nothing wrong with playing chess, talking about the weather, going skiing, or, you know, talking about the job. Those things are natural, desirable, necessary, enjoyable. Nothing wrong at all. But let's not become involved in those kind of activities and label it fellowship, because we might be deceiving ourselves and we might be losing out, or we will be losing out in relationship to our growth, getting to know God and being motivated to know God. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. Says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now that's a mouthful. But the point is, no matter what our gifts are, no matter what our calling is, whether we're evangelists or pastors or teachers or have the gift of administration or helps or whatever it happens to be, however God has equipped us, no matter what our personality is, no matter what our ministry is or position is or racial or ethnic backgrounds, we are one in Jesus Christ. He is the focal point, the center of our ministry, of our fellowship, pardon me, and of our ministry for that matter. Now, fellowship, apparently, or Christian fellowship, the kind of fellowship we're talking about, this thing that motivates us to know God and to serve Him, is very special to God. I say that because according to Malachi 3:16, He takes special note when it is going on. Malachi 3:16 says, "Then those that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who feared the Lord and who esteemed His name." Now, it's interesting that it says God gave attention, took special notice. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit said this because of the significance, the impact this has on the individuals who are involved in this kind of relationship. So if you want to get God's attention, of course we already have that, don't we, in Christ. But it's very, very special to God. For those who feared the Lord and who esteemed His name. But sometimes people don't know quite how to go about fearing God. That's a little unclear, you know. What does it mean to fear God? Well, reverential respect is one term that's used. Appreciation, you know, lordship. Those are all, I think, synonyms for fearing God. And how do you develop a fear of God in your life? Well, Proverbs 1:29 is a good clue. Describing a group of people, it says, "For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Of course, knowledge in Proverbs refers to the Word of God. So if we hate or ignore, despise the Word of God and choose not to fear Him, we're in trouble. How do you fear God? How do you respect God? How do you make God the Lord of your life? Well, by being in the Word and by making it a decision to make Him the Lord of your life. Or, perhaps more accurately said, making a series of decisions, situation by situation, to place God in the throne of your heart. Christian fellowship is something that godly people seek out. You know, we are aggressive fellowshippers. Or we should be aggressive fellowshippers. Psalm 119:63. Here's this man David again. Said, I am a companion of all those that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Again, this man, by the way, a person just like you and I, a wicked individual, perhaps, you know, more than some, I don't know. But this man said, I am a companion, I am the associate of those that fear God and that keep His word and are obedient to His word. Unity in fellowship. How do we maintain the unity of Christian fellowship? And again, it's maintained by focusing on Christ. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2 in the Phillips translation says, Now if your experience of Christ's encouragement and love means anything to you, if you have known something of the fellowship of His Spirit and all that it means in kindness and deep sympathy, do make my best hopes for you come true. Live together in harmony, live together in love, as though you had only one mind and one spirit between you. Now notice it doesn't say, because you only have one mind and one spirit. It says, as though you had only one mind and one spirit. And that's a decision we make. I think the way Christ has treated us is a good indication of how we should treat each other to maintain unity. And how has Christ treated us? Well, according to this passage, our experience with Christ is one of encouragement. Therefore, we should encourage one another. It's one of experiencing love or being loved. Therefore, we should love one another. It's one of fellowship or being included, and therefore we should include one another. It's one of kindness and sympathy or compassion or empathy. This is how we should be treating one another. Turn to Ephesians 4. Verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. By the way, I'm reading in the original translation, in case you sound strange. Good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, what does this mean now? I read that passage, I thought, let's see now, what on earth is Paul referring to here? Why did he use the fact that he was a prisoner? He literally was a prisoner. He was in jail. Now, why did Paul bring that up? What does that have to do with maintaining unity? Well, the first thing I thought came to me, knowing my own personality, I thought, well, maybe he's appealing to sympathy. Maybe he was saying, well, I'm in jail, and therefore you, Ephesians, should do what's right. But kind of out of character. Why did Paul use the fact that he was in jail as leverage? Or was it leverage? Was it an illustration? I think it's an illustration. Now, when you think of a prisoner, what do you think of? Remember when you were a kid, when the prison movies were kind of in vogue, you know, and you see long lines of guys walking in, you know, gray uniforms and bars. And well, a prisoner can't do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, the way he wants to do it. Can he? There are restrictions placed on him. And guess what? We can't do, as Christians, what we want to do, when we want to do it, and the way we want to do it. Because of the restrictions placed on us by the necessity of maintaining unity. And so Paul was saying, your experience is no different than mine. Now, what restrictions are placed on us? Well, one is lowliness, long-suffering. Another is meekness. Another is long-suffering. Another is forbearance. Another is love. Not as graphic as bars, are they? But if we consider one another in these principles and evaluate our behavior in terms of these qualities, that's a lifelong project of application. Now, what do these things mean? Well, long-suffering is the opposite of anger. This emotion that swells up in our hearts and we vent on our people, on the people around us, or the objects or the circumstances. It has the idea of holding out under trial. Long suffering. What about lowliness? Well, that's a correct appraisal of ourselves, coupled with a sense of sin, our sinfulness. A correct estimate of our actual worth. Meekness? Well, mildness or gentleness or graciousness. Forbearance has the idea of bearing up under. Endurance. Those are the restrictions that are placed upon us to maintain the fellowship that we are involved in. Those are the characteristics, the qualities we are supposed to be building into our lives. Then it goes on to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit, by the way, has the idea of something that is already accomplished by the Spirit. The idea is wrought by the Spirit. And that's very true. We, as Christians, we already have unity because we all have the same Spirit. It's amazing to me. I've done some traveling for the Navigators and visiting people's homes. I'd go into a home that I had never seen before. I'd never met the people before. And again and again and again, just within seconds, it was like we were old friends. I did this for about 6-8 months, and it was amazing to me. I just couldn't understand it. But there was a bond, a fellowship. There was just something unique about our relationship that I've never experienced outside of Christians, outside of the body of Christ. A very, very unique experience to discover the unity we already have in Christ. But then it says we have to endeavor to maintain this thing, this quality that God has already given us in the Holy Spirit. Well, I read that and I thought, oh, that's okay. All right, I'm not in bad shape. I haven't caused any problems today. I haven't caused any dissension. And I thought, well, listen, now, is that what it says? No, it says making an effort to maintain unity. You see, what I said, I'm not a minus. I haven't caused any problems. How many of you have caused problems today? See? All right. You're not a minus. What are you? What am I? I'm a zero. What should I be? What have you done today to foster unity in your fellowship? You're not a Midas? Commendable. You're a zero. We should be a plus. Now, when we talk of effort, we usually, and endeavor, we usually talk of planning. How much time do I spend planning what I'm going to do that's going to foster and maintain unity? Well, back at your churches, the fellowships you're involved with back home, for that matter, in your family, or here at the Glen. What steps? What is my unity strategy? I think, according to this passage, we certainly should have one. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Therefore, we should build bridges and not walls. In other words, we should focus on Christ. Examples of fellowship. Turn to 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. Second Chronicles 30, starting with verse 1. "Then Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters unto Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel." The Passover had not been kept in a long time. And the Spirit of God was at work in Jerusalem, in Hezekiah's heart. And Hezekiah called all the people together to fellowship with God at Jerusalem and to keep this ordinance that God had given them, to commemorate God's blessing on their lives in Egypt. Verses 10 through 12. "So the posts, or messengers, or couriers, passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they, the people, laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord." What was the response? Or what were the responses? Some people laughed them to scorn, derided the idea of going to Jerusalem. Well, I'm sure they had things to do. They had crops or businesses or what have you. There are all kinds of reasons why they would not become involved in this fellowship. But it says others humbled themselves and became obedient. And I think that's a key to fellowship again. Being willing to humble ourselves and to obey God, and of course, His leadership, as in this case, Hezekiah. In verses 25 and 26, "And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced." So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, was there not the like in Jerusalem. What was the result of coming together and fellowshipping around or with God? They became excited. They rejoiced. About what? About the farm? About the business? No. About God. They became excited about God and their relationship to Him. That is one of the benefits, one of the results of fellowship. David already testified to that. Let's turn to Luke 24. Another example of fellowship and the results. Starting with verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass, that while they communed together, they and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said to him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside this, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, how would you describe the emotional state of these two men? Were they excited? Were they discouraged? Were they depressed? I think one way to describe them is that their experience was things are always blackest just before the bottom drops out. And by the way, the bottom had dropped out. The person they had followed, their hope, their expectation, all of that had been killed. When was the last time you were discouraged? When was the last time you were depressed? Can you identify with these men? Bet you can. I bet you can. Let's read on a little bit. Let's take verses 25 and 27. Now, by the way, this is not the way I would recommend that you encourage somebody. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart. The Lord can do it, but I'll take special leading to do that. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. By the way, that does describe us, doesn't it? Fools and slow of heart. Rebels and slow of heart to believe. Slow believers. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now what did Christ do here? Or what can take place in the context of Christian fellowship? He gave them perspective. Notice he didn't change the facts, did he? You can't change the facts. The bottom has fallen out. The Lord has been crucified. But he put it into God's perspective as shown in the Scriptures. The Scriptures were shared. Let's go on and see what the results were. Verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way? And while he opened to us the scriptures? What happened? What happens when you are involved in the kind of fellowship where the Word of God is shared? Where Christ is shared? You get perspective. You're motivated to know the Lord and to believe Him in spite of the circumstances. To trust God in spite of what's going on. And these men finished their time of fellowship with the Lord around the Word, being warmed, motivated, and encouraged. That is what happens when you and I become involved in Christian, Christ-centered fellowship. Let's go on to some more results of fellowship. One is encouragement. We've already touched on that. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you make it as a loner? Is it possible to survive spiritually on your own, separated from the rest of the body of Christ? How many think they can? How many don't think they can? How many don't know? Well, I think you can. The reason I think you can is because there are some examples in the Bible. Jonah and Solomon, and Samuel, pardon me. And Samson, I knew it was an S. Jonah and Samson. But they paid a terrible price, didn't they? Eaten by a big fish, having a temple fall on you. You know, loneliness. Probably the greatest thing is loneliness. 1 Samuel 23:16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood, in the woods, and strengthened his, or David's, hand in God. Notice David, remember David said, I am a companion of all those that fear thee and keep your precepts? So far we've discovered two men that motivated David to know God. One was Ahithophel, and here was Jonathan. Another man, different time. Saul's son, Jonathan, went out in the woods where David was hiding, and encouraged him to trust in God in spite of the circumstances. Who is your Jonathan? By the way, I'll ask that question again. Isaiah 50:4 says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, or of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. I think that speaks to you and I about our responsibility, not only to be encouraged, but to be an encourager. To share what God has revealed to us through His Word with others, to help them be motivated to serve the Lord. Paul had a friend like Jonathan or Ahithophel. Paul's friend was Onesiphorus. 1 Timothy 1:16 talks about Onesiphorus. Paul said, may the Lord bless Onesiphorus and all his family because his visits, by the way, Paul was in jail in this context, his visits revived me like a breath of fresh air. I'm sure Paul didn't have much fresh air in that dungeon, but he didn't need it. Why? Because he had Onesiphorus as a visitor. Who is the breath of fresh air in your life that motivates you to know Jesus Christ? Or whose life are you a breath of fresh air in? So one benefit is encouragement. Another benefit is correction. Now, I have a little four-and-a-half-year-old, and I'm sure he doesn't look at correction as being a benefit yet. And this may carry over into adulthood for some of us. But correction is a benefit, because the alternative is too dreadful to consider, not being corrected, and the results of that. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." How do you avoid that? "But exhort one another daily, while it is yet called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." How do we avoid having a hard heart? By being corrected. By being encouraged to do the right thing. Hebrews again, verses 10, 24 and 25. It says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, I like the King James in many instances because of the uniqueness of the words that it uses. And in this translation, this is the NAS, but what it says, stimulate, the King James says provoke. Now, I can identify with provoke. When was the last time you provoked somebody? Or you were provoked by somebody? Well, we can understand what that means. We are to provoke one another, or to stimulate one another, to love and good deeds. What's your plan of stimulation, provoking? Or what is your plan to get stimulation and the right kind of provoking? Another benefit of fellowship is endurance. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 10 says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for the labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10. You do need fellowship. You need that mutual support, the mutual encouragement, just to last. I have found that it's much, much easier to jog with somebody than to jog by myself. I don't know how many joggers there are in the room, but you know, when you get into the end of your route, and especially on Glenary, your course, where most of it's uphill, you think we'd wear it down eventually and flatten it out, but all the traffic doesn't work that way. But especially on the uphill in that last or next to last, circle. Or that fellow with me, just I look at him and he's still going, oh, I guess I got to go. When I first started jogging, a fellow here in the Glen got me started. I didn't want to, so he dragged me outdoors every day, kicking and screaming all the way. Serious. Before long, our schedules weren't compatible. And so I dragged somebody else out kicking and screaming. But it's that mutual encouragement. It's that mutual fellowship with Christ as the center, motivating us to endure, to last, to continue. Another benefit is growth. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise." Period. "But a companion or associate of fools shall be destroyed." Do you want to be a godly person? Associate with godly people. Not exclusively. I'm not suggesting you cut off your contacts with the pagans. Not by any means. But associate with godly men and women to be like them. Because a rebel, a spiritual rebel or a fool, is going to suffer the consequences of his rebellion. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron. See, how do you sharpen a man? Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. You don't rub iron on another man. You rub two men together. People sharpen people. So growth is a benefit of Christ-centered, active fellowship. Let me ask you a question. What kind of a person are you going to be? Now, we're all growing. We're all changing, right? Life is a process of change. What kind of person are you going to be? What kind of impact are you going to have in the world? And you can have a major impact, regardless of who you are, or where you are, or your age, or what have you. If age seems to be a factor, look at Colonel Sanders, Kentucky Fried Chicken. He's changed the face of America, at least architecturally. And eating habit-wise, Kentucky Fried Chicken. And I'm not sure how old Colonel Sanders is, but he's older than I am. So what kind of impact are you going to have in the world, in your community? Well, there's a good way of telling. Look at your associates. Look at those who are setting the pace for your life, your pace setters. Look at those to whom you're looking to for leadership, for fellowship. That tells you the kind of person you are going to be, because the Bible says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You are becoming like those people. Paul said in Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. Paul said, be a follower of me, and be follower of men who are like me, because I am pursuing Jesus Christ. Be included in that kind of fellowship, and see the impact that has on your life. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you again for this chance to look into your word. And Father, I pray that each of us will make application as to what we should do in relationship to being encouraged, being motivated to know you, and being an encourager of others in these same areas. Now I thank you again. In Christ's name, amen.